Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our text is, as was mentioned, from 2 Samuel 23, 1 to 7. And they are all about the last words of David. And that reminds us that we will all have last words. We often rejoice over first words. A child's first words are very special. All parents know about that very well. How exciting, how memorable is that day when your child can first say mom, mummy, or daddy, or something else. And that's very special indeed. And then if we live for quite a while, we speak many words. Over the course of a lifetime, we may speak millions and billions of words. But then finally will come the day that we speak our last words. Our last words. And if we die suddenly and unexpectedly, they may be insignificant words. For example, President Franklin Roosevelt, president during most of World War II, his last words were simply this: I have a terrible headache. And then he suffered a stroke, and shortly thereafter he died. You might say not very profound, simply an observation of how he was feeling and indicative of his weakness and of his impending doom. I have a headache. Last words. How different from the words of William Tyndale, one of the reformers, one of the first to translate the Bible into English. And when he was dying, when he was being martyred for his faith, he was burning at the stake. It's reported that his last words were these: Lord, open the eyes of the King of England. It was a prayer coming from this man as he was dying, as he was burning. And as it turns out, the Lord did that. I mean, the Lord heard and answered that prayer and eventually opened the eyes of the King of England. One of the results being that we received the King James Bible. Last words. It's a fact that every one of us, unless Christ returns, every one of us will have last words and then we will die. And whether those last words will be meaningful or not, who can say? Whether we will have time to prepare formally some last words, we don't know. Though let us seek to live in a way always that all our words count, never sinning with our mouths, but serving the Lord, speaking truth, and dealing with people in love and kindness, and above all, seeking to proclaim the truth, proclaim Christ. How good our last words will be if all our life we have tried with God's help to speak good words. But what our text is about today, what's in view here are the last words of David. And that's what verse 1 says, of course. These are the last words of David. Now we have to be clear as to what that means, because we don't know for sure if these were David's very, very last words before he died. For example, we will get more words from David in chapter 24. And more words again in 1 Kings 1 and 2. So how do we understand these are the last words of David here in 23? Well, maybe we're not meant to understand this chapter as coming in any chronological order. That seems likely, in fact, that these chapters 21 through 24 of 2 Samuel, they are more of a collection not determined by time, but by theme. They are a reflection on David's reign. And so they are inserted here at this point, not necessarily chronologically. But what's also likely is that what we have here are David's last public words, especially. That is to say, his last words as a prophet, as a king, his last official words to all the people over whom he ruled. Later chapters will tell of more private words, personal words. But these words in our text are David's public words. The burden that was on his heart for all the people whom he was leading. That's probably the best way to understand these being the last words of David. His last public words. And notice too, still by way of introduction, how David identifies himself. He says four things. He says, number one, he is the son of Jesse. Which is to say, he's not so important as such. I mean, who is Jesse, really? And so who is David? It's not like Jesse was obviously royal or special. It's not like he stood out initially. He was ordinary. But then David says, secondly, he is the man raised up on high. And that was true. He had simply been a shepherd boy for his youth. He had been in the backfields of Bethlehem. Who knew about David? Who cared about David? Who ever saw a future for David? And yet God raised him up. God set him apart. God sent Samuel to him and anointed him. And so he became God's chosen king. And Samuel, the whole two books of it, really tell the story of that. And then finally, David says he is the sweet psalmist of Israel, which reminds us of his role in writing psalms and songs for God's people to sing. Songs about God's care, about God's grace, and about God's glory. And so with these four descriptions, we get a summary of David's life. Son of Jesse, man raised up, and anointed of the Lord, and psalmist of Israel. That's his story. That's his history, if you will. And now he speaks his last public words. And how important they are, simply because of who David has come to be. And also because in verse 2, we read about the Spirit of God speaking by David. And his word being on David's tongue. And the God of Israel and the Rock of Israel saying to David. And so this teaches us that David is proclaiming his last words in God's name. And so we need to pay attention doubly so to these words and listen well. Let's do that. What ancient words they are, even so many centuries old. And yet they come to us with relevance, with power, with conviction, and with blessing. They are the words of David. They are the words of God. And so we are meant to listen and we are meant to learn. Learning from David's last public words, that's our theme. Learning from David's last public words. And let's notice three things. First of all, the perfect ruler to look to. The perfect ruler to look to. Because what does David say starting in verse 3? This being the word that he had heard from God, in which now he repeats. Verse 3, midway through. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Now just ponder that for a few moments. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. What this is about, at least initially, is the high, high standard for anyone and everyone in positions of leadership and authority. Whether that be in the home, where it often starts, or at work or at school or in the church or in human society, in government. David is describing here God's standard for leadership. Whoever rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. So that means no ethical compromises in leadership, no moral compromises. No favoritism. How devastating that is in a family when parents favor a child over others. It can't work in any setting. No favoritism. No partiality. No rewarding the evil and the wicked and punishing the righteous and the just. No, if you are in charge of someone, doesn't matter how many, doesn't matter how significant, if you are responsible and in charge and leading someone, God calls you to be just in all your dealings, in all your decisions, the way you treat those under you, the way you treat those who answer to you. Whoever rules over men must be just. And living in that way, living by that standard and doing so consistently, must be rooted in conscious, ongoing, reverential fear of God. Whoever rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. So we do what we do because we know that we live before the face of God. And we know that someday we will give account to God. He will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether evil or good. And so we rule justly. And that's what David proclaims then in his last public word. That's what he proclaims. And notice too how he mentions the blessing of that kind of rule. Because he says in verse 4, he, that's the ruler that is just and living in God's fear, that kind of ruler shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises. a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. So think here, sunny and bright, warm spring mornings when everything is just so vibrant and alive. We haven't had too many days like that lately. Hopefully soon. And we all love days like that. When the sky is so blue, when the sun is so warm, when the grass is so green, when the earth just feels so fresh. And see, that is a picture of the blessing of a ruler who is just and fears God. People like that bring all kinds of blessing into the lives for whom they care and over whom they rule and whom they shepherd. People like David describes here, they revive and refresh and renew the communities of the people they serve, so that it is such a blessing to live under them. And maybe at this point we might pause and we might wonder and we might ask the question, is anyone ever like what David describes? And then we might think too of David himself. David himself, so he says here what he says. Whoever rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And then we remember that these were David's last public words. Was he thinking perhaps of the future? Was he thinking of his sons and grandsons and how soon enough one of them would occupy his place on the throne? And then after some time, one of his grandsons. And so the scepter would be passed down through the generations. And is David maybe anxious to teach them and to challenge them to aspire high, to say that they were, come on, boys. Whoever rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. That's the way. Well, David says this, but of course, how had he himself done? Did he do this? At the start, we can say he did very well. When he began to reign, back in 2 Samuel 8, we find an interesting line about how David administered judgment and justice to all the people. It's a great line. He administered judgment and justice to all the people. Whoever rules over men must be just. David started well, and his people were blessed, and the whole nation was thriving. And then something happened. David slipped. David fell. David forgot for a time the fear of God. He took what was not his to take. And he dared to do what was not his to do. Remember Bathsheba. Remember Uriah. And after that sordid time, so much went downhill in the family, in the nation. And the people began to cease to thrive and no longer lived in the glory of the morning sun without clouds and shining so clearly after the rain. Instead, clouds came in and it became dark and chilled and raining and miserable. That was life at the end of 2 Samuel in so many ways. And so what do we have here in these words of David? When he says what he says, is it simply, as someone has observed, a memory of what David was and a rebuke of what David did? Is that all we've got here? Whoever rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Memory, yes. Rebuke. And maybe in that respect, a hopeless ideal to which we all may aspire but never approach, never achieve. It is surely true in the world at large, we see so little sunshine, as it were. We experience so little beauty, so little warmth, so little refreshment. Is it not fair to say? Humanity isn't thriving. No, humanity is suffering. Also and especially many times under the cruel tyranny of wicked rulers, of men who live without godly fear. And we can think about that internationally. And we can think about that nationally, and we can think about that more locally. And how about in many a home, in many a society, and in many a community today? Where is there anyone who is like what David describes here? A ruler who is just and fears God. And on many fronts, it's a point of grief and pain and sorrow and frustration. Maybe because we ourselves in leadership struggle to achieve this and find so many shortcomings. Or maybe because we chafe under the hard and heavy yoke of unjust rulers. But this is where we need to realize that David is not merely describing a standard. He's not simply reflecting, observing, encouraging. No, he's doing something more. He's really prophesying. He's prophesying. We remember that David was a prophet. The New Testament calls him that. David was a prophet. And the opening words even of this chapter, when it says, "Thus says David," can also be translated like this: "The oracle of David." In fact, other translations even do that. The oracle of David. An oracle is a word that refers to a prophetic, divinely inspired word from God. And so that's really what this is. David isn't simply giving a reflection or some common sense advice or even some somewhat inspired advice. No, but David, he's looking back, he's looking around, but he's also looking ahead and he's looking forward. And he's looking to one who will come someday, whom we know as the greater Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who will come, among other things, to rule over men, over all of humanity. And when he comes, what a ruler he'll be. What a perfect ruler he'll be. Because he will come as the just one. How very interesting that three times in the book of Acts, three times we hear Jesus referred to as the just one. Whoever rules over men must be just. Living in the fear of God. And Jesus, when he comes, is described as the just one. Peter refers to him like that in Acts 3. Stephen calls him that in Acts 7. And Paul says similarly in Acts 22. Jesus comes as the just. And he comes to rule over all heaven and earth and over all people. He is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. And no one lives more in the fear of God than Jesus Christ. And when he comes to judge, as we sometimes sing, his judgment will be right. And not only that, but under his rule and reign, for all who know him and trust him and love him, he is the bright and morning star who heralds the new and everlasting day. He is the Son of Righteousness who rises with healing in his wings. And he promises to bring in a new creation, a new heaven, a new earth. In which righteousness abounds. And a world that overflows with life, glory, wonder, and joy, and more. The perfect ruler, that's Jesus Christ, the perfect one. And David here in his last words, he's proclaiming him. And David saw him only dimly, to be sure. Only dimly. We see him with greater clarity. And we may be sure now that David was right to point to him in this way because no one compares to him. No one is like this perfect ruler. We may have some who come close, whether it be in government or in church life, certainly in the home. All God's people seek to be just and live in God's fear. But we all come short compared to Christ. He's the perfect one. And so let us look to him. Let us look in faith to him. Let us look in surrender to him. You know, he will never treat you harshly. Never. He will never do you a bad deal. And even if and when he may lead you down hard roads, as is common for his people, always his everlasting arms will be beneath you. And always his rod and his staff will guide you and comfort you. And he himself has said that his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. And when you get to the end of your life and by his grace come into eternal life, you will look back and whatever you may see, you will say about him, he has done everything well. Blessed be his great and glorious name. And then you will live in the land of righteousness forever. Oh, keep your eyes on him. Keep your eyes on this perfect ruler. Go forward in life looking to him. He is my Lord. He is my King. I follow him. That's how to live. And by the way, that's also how to meet every leadership responsibility in life too. All good and faithful leaders, if you are called to lead your children, your students, your people, your nation, if you're called to lead, you must first learn to follow the perfect ruler. Well, learning from David's last public words, the perfect ruler to look to. Secondly, the covenant promise to trust. The covenant promise to trust. Here we go to verse 5. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? Now, the main point here is that God has made a covenant with David, which simply means that God has made a special promise to David, a special promise to David. And it's a covenant, and it's an orderly, comprehensive and reliable covenant. And what is in view here is really what God had said to David back in 2 Samuel 7, famous chapter in the history of the Bible, as God's revealing himself. 2 Samuel 7, God told David that he would build David an everlasting house, and he would give David an everlasting throne. It was a further revelation of his great plan of salvation. It was a further revelation of his great covenant. And what it was about is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and all the work he will do to save his people and to bring them to glory. And here in our text, it's called a covenant. And David is expressing his trust in that covenant. See, he has heard God say, as it were, what we just sang a few moments ago. He has heard God say to him, "My oath is steadfast, ever sure. My servant's race," that's David, "shall still endure. His throne forever firm shall stay when sun and moon shall pass away." David has heard God say that. And David understands something of what that means. He's beginning to learn and how it's not simply for him, but for all the people of God, and to be fulfilled to the person and work of a coming Savior, coming from David's family line and coming to reign forever. And the Lord has said it, and the Lord will do it, and David is sure of it. And he understands that it will mean for him that he will live forever. He will rejoice forever. He will worship forever. He will dwell in the house of God forever. And this will be so even when David's own house and family are a mess. That seems to be the meaning of the first words of verse 5. Although my house is not so with God. Now, that could also be translated another way. It could be translated as a question, like this: "For is my house not so with God?" It's difficult to know how to go with that. Is my house not so with God? Or, although my house is not so with God? But either way, the point seems to be this: that David is recognizing that God is blessing him in spite of what he deserves. Or to say it another way, it's a covenant of grace. It's a covenant of grace. See, what David's recognizing is that God has made all these promises and pledges to him, not because David is such a great man, not because David has everything together, not because David can say, "Look at me and look at my house and what I have built and what I have become." In fact, the very opposite was true. But see, it's not who we are and what we do that secures the covenant promises of God. What secures the covenant promises of God is the grace and faithfulness of God. The fact that he will not deal with us as our sins deserve, and at the same time, he will be true to all the promises he has made to save all who come to him. That's what secures the covenant promise. God. Although my house is not so with God. And see, this will all be because of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God will send. And when he comes, he will live the life that we ought to live. That means that he will keep his house, as it were, the house of his life, in perfect order. That's amazing. That's amazing. When you think about ourselves, well, just think about your house for a moment and your property. Is there anyone who can say, you know, I have everything in order? Come to my house, the yard will be immaculate. The garage will be spotless. The kitchen will be so clean. Every bathroom sparkling. Oh, and the kids are all so behaved. No one disrespects. It's just perfect. There's not a home like that. No, our houses are so often not so with God. But Jesus' house is always so with God. He lived the life that we ought to live. And then he came to suffer. And he came, as it were, to be cast out of the house. He was crucified outside the city. And he died the death that we deserve to die. And it was all by divine design, so that he might cover his people with his blood. So that he might clothe his people with his righteousness. And so that through him we may find forgiveness. And by him we may be delivered. That is what God promises to sinners. To all who turn to him and trust in him. And oh, what a comfort that's meant to be. What a comfort. Because how many of us have so many reasons to lament. And to say with David, my house is not so with God. My own life is not so with God. Don't we have to confess that? Not that we're living in sin per se, but we're sinners. And we come short. And we just struggle to keep things together. And sometimes we even sin badly. We're really no different than David. Maybe we don't do what David did. Maybe we do other things. But at root, we're the same. We all need grace. We all depend on God to be faithful. If we are going to be saved, it will not be because of us. It must be because of him. What is going on in your life? Where have you struggled? Where have you failed? What can you point to that proves you still need grace? We all have things in life. And that's why our trust can't be in ourselves, but in God and in his covenant promise. Ordered and sure. Hearing what he has said, for example, in Psalm 81, which we sang at the start of the service. This my covenant word. I will, if you plead, not if you earn, not if you deserve, not if you somehow get everything cleaned up and ordered and organized and impressive. No, if you plead, I will fill every need. All your wants, all your, not your sinful selfish wants, but your needs for body and soul. That's what's in view. For this life and the life to come, he will relieve. He will provide. That's what he has said. And so let us trust. Let us trust him and let us confess it like David at the end of verse 5. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, he says. In other words, that the Lord follows through on his promise, including to save me and cleanse me and renew me. This is my salvation. This is my desire. You may desire many things, but this needs to be most of all, that God is true to his promise, because else we're lost. I'm lost. Will he not make it increase? That's a question, but it's not a doubtful question. It's more a believing question. As if to say, he will, I know he will. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. The covenant promise to trust. Well, this is what to learn from David's last words. He's teaching us through his Spirit. He's teaching what he himself was learning in all of the ups and downs of life, and with all of the shortcomings still, to lean upon God's promise. You trusting the covenant promise? The covenant promise, not your own well-ordered, organized, all put together life. If you think you have it, you're dreaming. Your trust must be in the promise. When he said to you already in your baptism, I will be your God. Believe that. Believe his word. Trust it. And then there's one more point to learn from David's last words. Not only the perfect ruler to look to, the covenant promise to trust, but lastly, the end of all rebels to remember. The end of all rebels to remember. Verse 6 and 7. But the sons of rebellion shall then be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. What this is about is all those who will not belong to the living God. Everyone who prefers to live still in their sin, in their unbelief, refusing to submit to Jesus Christ. Sons of rebellion, David says, could also be translated sons of Belial or sons of worthlessness. Reminding us that our life can only ultimately count when we are reconciled to God by faith in Jesus Christ. But this world is full of people of Belial, full of rebels, and they have so much influence and they can do so much damage. But David says, David prophesies their end. They will be like thorns thrust away. Now, maybe an illustration can help make this more tangible and vivid. Some of you, if you have bush on your property, maybe you go out at times to clean up your bush. Maybe you take down some old dead trees, and maybe you find thorny bramble patches that are just overgrowing everything, and you say, that's no good. And you, let's say one Saturday, you decide, I'm going to clean all that up. So you go in, maybe with an excavator, or certainly with tough gloves on your hands, and jackets and so on, and you just clean all that bramble and those thorns and briars up, and you put them in a big pile. And then you light a match. And by the end of the day, there's a pile of smoke going up into the sky, and the thorns are being burned. And David says, listen, that is the end of the sons of rebellion. Or to put it in the words of Revelation 11, the Lord God Almighty will destroy them. And Jesus himself put it in this way. He said, it will be with unquenchable fire. They will burn forever and ever. And that's how David finishes his last words. His closing point is this sobering, this solemn, this sharp edge, we might say, of the gospel. They shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. Well, hearing that, what sobering words these are. And truly so for anyone who may be choosing to live still in rebellion. And if it's so that some of you are choosing to live in rebellion, not heeding the warnings that come to you by way of the Word of God, not heeding now the warning that comes to you by way of the last words of David. How will you ever stand when the fire comes? How will you ever endure being burned in your place? Do you think about that when you say no still to the invitations of Christ? When you refuse to believe in Him or to submit to Him or to give yourself to obedience to Him, to service to Him? How easily you may live in rebellion, but how it will cost you in the end. And this word and this picture is proclaimed surely to warn you and to summon you even now to turn from your sin. How I pray that you will. And at the same time, what a comfort this last word is to all true people of God. What a comfort. Because sometimes we may be discouraged living in this world where it seems like the thorns have the upper hand, where the sons of rebellion are in power. And in every quarter of society, politically, societally, culturally, rebellion seems to be in charge. This week, Jerry Springer died. Many younger people won't know him, and I really don't either, except when I heard the news. I remembered hearing his name before and looked him up. I learned that he was famous in America for his Jerry Springer TV show that ran for almost 30 years. I think concluding just in 2017 or 2018. It was an awful show. It was a show that celebrated sin, that gloried in rebellion, that gave people access to so-called guilty pleasures. Running shows with titles that are not fit to repeat. They are so sick and disgusting. And yet when Mr. Springer was asked a few years ago, about all he had done and whether or not he was ashamed of it, he said forthrightly, "No, I'm not ashamed." He was a rebel without shame. And of course, things haven't gotten any better. They seem to be getting worse. And Mr. Springer and many others like him have done their level best to make things worse. And it can be sometimes disheartening. The thorns seem to be in charge. Think of the controversy brewing just this past week in Norwich, of all places. Highlighted even on the news, I believe national news. All kinds of people up in arms because the town council decided not to raise the pride flag during the month of June. And the media and others are falling all over themselves in incredulous disbelief and trying to force a reversal. And maybe it will all blow over. Maybe not. Maybe there will be a price to pay for the Christian church. But let us remember the clear perspective that we get from David so long ago. The sons of rebellion shall be utterly burned with fire. They said about Mr. Springer, like they say about everyone who dies today, rest in peace. Maybe, if he didn't repent, he's not resting in peace. If he didn't repent, he'll never rest in peace. And we don't say that cheerfully. We don't say that to gloat. No, nothing like that. Let it be a point of conviction if we're living in rebellion. Let it also be a point to make us all the more eager and earnest to share the gospel. I mean, we know the way to be saved. We know the way to life. We know the way to rest forever. Let's proclaim it. But ultimately, let this be the takeaway. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. David's last words assure us that so. There can be no doubt about that reality. And so it's meant to encourage us, all true people of God, as we're growing up, young people, finding your way in a confusing and distressing world, and parents raising your children and sometimes just wanting to put your heads in your hands and saying, how do we do it? The attacks are coming from every side. It seems so impossible to us. Maybe getting older and surveying all of society and thinking, what hope is there for the generations? Don't fall prey to any of that. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Let us not lose heart. No, because though wickedness triumphant seem, it will not always be this way. We have this on the authority of David. We have this on the authority of the Spirit of God. These very last words, even the very last word of them. And so let not your faith grow dim, congregation. Let not your faith grow dim. Instead, seek to live in such a way that when you come to the end of your life, you may say, as your last words perhaps, what Paul said when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. Timothy, I have kept the faith. Amen.